I do have some things to share, kind of reflections on the experience from the point of view of a pastor and from what I see in the Word of God, just from reflections on the experience. And so that's what I want to do for the next couple minutes, is just talk a little bit about this whole idea of what it means to grieve with the hope of eternity. Because that's what we're asked to do. We're asked to face our grief, but to do it with the hope of eternity in mind. And I thought the appropriate thing might be just to share that a little bit from my perspective as I've been walking through it the last few weeks. And hopefully that'll be an encouragement to those of you who have already walked this road. Maybe you'll hear some things that resonate with your experience as you walked this road. For those of you who haven't walked it yet, maybe it'll be a bit of an encouragement to you as you will someday, we all must, face some of these situations. And that starts with what's said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you'd like to open your copy of God's Word, please do. 1 Thessalonians 4, a passage that we often quote at the time that people are dealing with grief, at the time that people pass. And it appears that in Thessalonica at this time, the Christians were asking these very same questions. But what about, but what about, but what about? And mainly, what about death? And what about those who have passed on? And how are we to respond? And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes this, because we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And, you know, we understand Paul's being very diplomatic there. He's using a euphemism, saying a nice thing in place of something a little harsher, but that harsher thing is dead. And I think it is important that we face that reality. That's one of the things that I think as I go through this process, that it's important to do. Our society has a way of trying to ignore death, trying to hide death, trying to put it away someplace, put it in the hospital or put it in the hospice unit or hide it somewhere and don't let anybody see and don't let anybody really hear the words and say things that don't tell the actual truth. And I think that we hurt ourselves in that way, not because I like to talk about it or because I think it's, you know, particularly pleasant, but it's because death is something which drives us to Christ. And I mean that. Death is the great curse of sin. Death is ultimately what is the true evidence and result of the brokenness of sin in the world. It's the ultimate reason we need a Savior. We need redemption. And when we cover it and hide it and pretend it's not there, we actually are covering and hiding our need for Christ in so many ways. And so as Christians, I think it's important that we acknowledge that death is real. Because by acknowledging that death is real, we start by then saying, and we have the only real solution to it in the person of Jesus Christ. So even here, as I read and I think back to the Thessalonians, and I see that as early as the very first century with Jesus himself, nobody liked to talk about it. And so Paul writes, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep. No, he goes, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have died. Because when we stop and we contemplate for just a minute the reality of death, everything else starts to fall into place and priority. We realize that we have a need that we can't personally fix. We can't overcome it. We sooner or later have to come to the place where we say, this is beyond me. And is there any help out there? And when we do that, we find the extraordinary answer that yes, Jesus Christ, God himself, came to earth and lived as a man and then died. You know, I never want to stand up Wednesday on Easter Sunday morning and say, and Jesus fell asleep on the cross. Because that's not what happened. Jesus died on the cross, and because he faced death, then when he rose again, he conquered that very death and gives all of us the hope of the resurrection and eternal life. But it started when he died. And every one of us that faced death have this question. what next? And the Thessalonians had this question, and they came to Paul and they said, Paul, what next? What next for our brothers and our sisters, our parents and our children, our friends and our neighbors who have died? And Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to have the information you need. I want you to know that as Christians, there's something very special out there. And he writes, I don't want you to grieve as others who do not have hope. I don't want you to be uninformed because I know this is true. This death thing, it's hard. No getting around it. It's hard. And let me tell you right now, you're going to grieve. You can't avoid that. You know, can I be honest? Can I really be honest? I thought I could. I mean, I'm the preacher, right? I do this stuff all the time. I've been around people for 40 years, really longer than that, who've faced death and tried to counsel and encourage and support and pray for and walk through with and, you know, love on all of them. And I have been through school and I've studied the stages of grief and I've, you know, helped others with it. And, you know, so you come and you say, I have my faith. I know what's going on here. My mind can understand all of these things. I've got this nailed down. And, you know, we deal with it and we take the next thing next and we get up and we put one foot in front of the other and we move on and that's the way it is. And it's like, nope, not going to let that happen. Just kind of comes at you from someplace you weren't quite looking for. And you're ready to put that, you know, one foot in front of the next one, and it just goes boom, and it hits you. And I've said this to so many people. I've said, it'll feel like a wave crashing in and just overwhelming you, and you just kind of have to roll with it, you know. I don't want to roll with it. I want to beat it. And no, that doesn't happen. Paul says, understand this. You will grieve. And it was hard for me to take my own advice because I tell people who are going through this when I'm counseling as a pastor, I say, it's all right. Look at the example of Christ. I often go to John 11 and the story of Lazarus and see Jesus wept and all that's with that. And I say, when it happens, you know, let it happen. Because the grieving is part of our understanding of the preciousness of life. You don't feel sad for something you don't care about. When you have that sense of sadness and that sense of loss of what is important to you, when it matters, if it doesn't hurt it didn't matter. So I tell people all the time, you know, to actually cherish that sadness, understand those tears are tears of love and tears of relationship and they matter. I say this to everybody else, I didn't want to do it. Didn't want to do it. Wanted to pretend it wasn't going to happen to me. Oh well. We grieve. And for the reason I just said, life is this important gift. It's what God, I talked about this 2 weeks ago in the message when we were looking at Psalm 8. So we grieve because there is this thing of life that God breathed into us, the breath of life. It is his greatest gift. And I said 2 weeks ago, in reference to what 7 Psalm 8 about his forming us, it was part of his very direct creation act that he bent over us and he instilled life into us as a personal gift of himself into man, something that the text does not indicate he did with any of the other, quote, living creatures on the planet. Life, it's a gift. And we should cherish it, and it should mean something to us, and it should matter. And when life is taken from us, it should hurt, because it is the greatest gift God has given us. And so we grieve. And so the first thing I want to encourage you is, don't be afraid to grieve, even though I was, even though I tried to fight it. That's a mistake. It doesn't really respect the extraordinary gift of life that God has given us. But having said that, the question then comes, how do we not let our grief overwhelm us? Because it can. This thing called grief is pretty important, and in fact, because life is so important and because of the way we interact, it can overwhelm us. And there are moments when it does. There are moments when I find I'm just not able to do anything. Just leave me alone. I'm going to go someplace. I'm going to deal with it. I'll be back in 20 minutes. because it's just like, oh, so much. And yet, life goes on. I have a wonderful family. My wife, who's been so supportive, my two kids, who were just amazing as we went through this last week, and they joined us, and you know, Nathan took time from Florida and flew up, and we're up in Wisconsin, and we're meeting all these people, just amazing stuff. And I have these wonderful families, and then the friends, I mentioned the cards, and so many of you have called or texted or emailed or, you know, and the cards you've sent, and just this amazing encouragement from friends and people who I haven't talked to, some for years, a few for decades, who have come alongside, and you go, life goes on. And more than that, life should go on. God has given me another day to be his servant, another day to sing his praise, another day to honor him, another day to do good work, another day to care for my family, and these are good things to do. But how do we do it with hope? How do we do it and not be overwhelmed? And as we get older, and those of you who've had a few birthday candles on the cake, you know that it gets a little heavier because we get closer. And we see it happen more often, and we've experienced more ourselves with family and friends. You say, how do I not lose hope in this? And that's what Paul wants us to understand. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have died. In fact, I want you to grieve, but I want you to grieve not like the world who has no hope. I want you to grieve like sons and daughters of God who are expecting something extraordinary. You know, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, right there it starts. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Easter Sunday morning, he is risen. Isn't that great? It starts right there. I was talking to a man this year. He was actually a fellow pastor. It was in another context. I was away at a conference. We were talking about some situations involving people who reject the gospel. And someone who knew him quite well came to him and was questioning him about Jesus and about the truth of Jesus and about the hope of Jesus. And he said this, he said, tell me why you're a Christian and don't give me any of that resurrection stuff. Let me tell you right now, I cannot tell you why I'm a Christian without that resurrection stuff, because it is that resurrection stuff that makes me believe. What sets Jesus apart is that he died and didn't stay dead. He died and found there was something else that you could do after the funeral. And it wasn't just go out and have a big dinner. It was called, I can get out of the grave, rise again, and so can you. And if we believe anything about Jesus, we have to believe he rose from the dead, or he is not our Savior. And I mean that to this point. If all Jesus did was forgive us of our sins and not solve the problem of death, who cares? So I'm forgiven as I rot in the ground. No, he forgave us of our sins, and his death on the cross provided the atonement that made that possible. But then he rose from the dead, and it is his resurrection, and it is his ascension, and his dwelling, and his preparing a place for us, and his coming again. That's where the hope resides. And I mean this sincerely. When I start to get overwhelmed by the grief, I just simply say this, but Dad, I know where you are, and I'm coming someday to see you. Mom, I know where you are, and I'm coming someday to see you. You know one of the things my dad asked me? Just before he got into the worst condition, before he passed away, about 3-4 months ago we were talking, and I think he already sensed things were shifting in him, things were changing. We began to talk about it. He said this to me. He said, hope I get through this. He goes, do you really think you've got brothers and sisters in heaven? My mom had 4 miscarriages, 2 early, 2 very late stillbirths. I was number 5. I wasn't supposed to make it. You know how that noodles the head of the only child? I mean, I may have to get up there and share. Dad says to me, do you really think you have brothers and sisters? I said, Dad, that's one of those mysteries that I don't know, but if I believe what I think I believe about life and conception and reality, I said, yeah, probably have brothers and sisters. He goes, well, won't that be interesting? You see, even if they died in miscarriage or they died in stillbirth or whatever else we want to say, if that was the life that God gave, then that was a life that God cherishes, and that was a life that God calls to himself, and the resurrection means I probably have to share with my brothers and sisters someday. And if any of them have hair, I'm really going to be mad. No, these things that do you believe? He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him all who have fallen asleep. And here's what I want to say. Think about it for just a minute. When Paul writes, he says, he will bring with him. Now, we always hear the other side of that. You know, a little later on, he goes, how the graves will open and the dead in Christ will rise first and we will be caught up together to meet them in the air. There's something interesting that happens here, and I'm going to be honest, I can't explain it. I don't even want to try. I get a little ticked at the theologians who think they can figure this stuff out. This is miracle stuff. This is God acting in his supernatural capacities. He's you know, intergalactic and transdimensional and everything else at this point that we can think of to say, bigger than me and I don't get it. So I'm willing to say I don't get it. But something intriguing happens here because he's going like this, and this is kind of the weird thing that happens. It's like, it says, he is coming and bringing them with him. Who's the them? All those who have died and gone before. And then a little later it says, the Lord will descend and the voice of the archangel will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. And I've kind of got this weird picture of a bunch of empty bodies going up and this little thing that happens in a collision in midair when they hit their real selves. Boom! You know, and they like get sucked in again. I don't know how it's going to work. That's a weird Spielberg thing that goes on in my head. But I know this. They're not waiting for us in those graves. They're in heaven right now. And when we come to this great event, and it says that I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have died, don't think for a minute they're not up there having a really good time, because they are. And when it comes time for us to join them, it says that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. You say, do we have anything else that points to that? Sure. Back in the book of 2 Samuel, in a very difficult story about David and Bathsheba, we know that David's son by that relationship died. When that son was sick, it says that David put himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he mourned, and he wept, and he wailed, and in fact, the attendants around him were afraid to talk to him because he was in such grief and despair. And suddenly, when the child dies, he gets up, and he gets dressed, and he gets washed, and he has food, and he's like, and they're saying, what happened? When the child was sick, you were all upset and grieving, and now that he's dead, you're like normal again. We don't understand. And David said something just very, very simple. He said, now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? The rhetorical answer is no. He goes, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to him. And David had this sense, it's very clear, that he was going to go and see that young child. That's why I guess I do have brothers and sisters. David believed he would go and know who that child was. And it wasn't a case of that child just waiting. That child was there. David said, I will go to him, but he won't come to me again. Remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? The rich man enjoying all the things of this life, Lazarus, the poor beggar, sitting in his door, covered in sores, and they both die. It says that Lazarus is carried to Abraham's bosom, into Abraham's care, and the rich man, it says, is tormented in Hades. And it says the rich man looks up. It's an interesting comment. He says, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. It says he saw them, and he was able to identify them, and he was able to recognize them, and he was able to know who they were. At the Transfiguration, We have Elijah and we have Moses there. And it was very clear that Jesus knew them and so did the disciples. And I don't know how that knowledge came to them, but here's the thing. They weren't disembodied spirits. They were somehow in a form that could be identified and recognized and could be communicated with. When Jesus rose from the dead, it says that they came to him and they touched him and they had breakfast with him. Now, how this whole glorified body thing is going to work, I don't know. Again, beyond my pay grade, beyond Donald Trump's pay grade, I don't know. It's beyond us. But we know this. Somehow, we're still us. That's the key. Moses was still Moses. Elijah was still Elijah. Lazarus was still Lazarus. David's baby was still David's baby. And the thief on the cross looked at Jesus and said, "Remember me." And Jesus said, "Today," not tomorrow or next month or when I come back in the future. He goes, "Today, you personally will be with me in paradise." My favorite is in Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews writes, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Do you hear all of that? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, that's he died, and then he rose again and he is now seated, meaning him, not just a disembodied spirit. He is seated at the right hand of God, and somewhere in that audience is a great cloud of witnesses, and they're all looking down and they are cheering us on as we run our race of faith here on the earth. And you say, who are they? Well, look at chapter 11. They're all the great people of faith who've gone before. And he gives them all those specific names. And it starts at the very beginning. Whether it's David or Abraham or Moses or whoever, you know, and even put some of the ones in there we're not comfortable with. You know, Rahab and Jephthah, and it's like, whoa, it's all the believers. And they're all there, and they're all identifiable. They know who they are, they know who each other is, and we can know who they are. And they're up there cheering us on as we run our race. If you've ever been to one of those races, my son ran cross country for a few years. The parents and the families, and we all gather around at the chute when they come in, and they run to the end. And I'm not looking, frankly, at anybody else. I'm looking at my boy. And he comes through and he crosses the line, and just as soon as it's politically correct for dad to go over there, I go over and I give him a hug, you know. I mean, he's got to do all the high fives and the cheers and stop, and you know. But as soon as it's politically correct, I'm over there and I'm giving him a hug, right? Because, you know, I believe that happens. Now, I can't prove this piece from Scripture, but I believe that happens. This great cloud of witnesses is there cheering us on, and you know, I think that my mom was there. And she was cheering dad on. She wanted him to finish well. I think that his mom was there. And his Aunt Iva, who led him to the Lord, was there. And I think friends along the way who have gone on ahead of him were there. And they were cheering, saying, "Frank, you can do it. Frank, you can finish. Frank, you're doing great. Just a few more steps." And when he crossed the line, I think those people who loved and cared for him were there to welcome him home. And I hope I don't stumble. I hope I don't stumble on the way. And it says, for the joy. For the joy. You know, one of the things that happened is my dad was telling some of his old stories. And in the years before he became a Baptist preacher, I have to tell you that one of his favorite pastimes was dancing. He used to go to the Surf Ballroom in Clear Lake, Iowa, and he used to dance, you know, big bands, Tommy Dorsey and Glenn Miller and all those. I mean, that was true. They all went, and he went, and he told about going there and dancing. And he was telling one of the caregivers from hospice who was in the home taking care of him, and they were asking him about it and saying, "Frank, you know this, and, you know, who'd you go with?" And he, you know. And finally one of them said, "Frank, are you a good dancer?"
And he just kind of got a glint in his eye. He goes, oh, I was the best. Kind of wish the old Baptist thing hadn't gotten in the way. I'd like to have seen him out there cutting a rug. You know, I bet that was good. Get a little Tommy Dorsey on, get a little Glenn Miller on, let them swing around the ballroom a couple times. I'd like to have seen that. I don't know what your theology is, but once everything's all cleaned up in heaven, I have a feeling they're dancing away. I think there's a lot of joy. I think there's a lot of happiness. I don't know how it's expressed. I don't know whether it's singing or dancing or, you know, praising God. I don't know what that's going to look like. I really don't. I'm not smart enough to know those things. I know this, it's going to be fun. It's going to be joyful. I mean, you know, is Peter going to be there pulling pranks on people? Read Peter. You got to know Peter was a prankster. You just got to know that. You know, is he going to be pulling pranks on people? I don't know how it works, but whatever it is, we're going to laugh. There's going to be laughter in heaven, and not tears, and not sadness. And they're up there, and they're joyful, and they're them. That's the point I'm making. They're them. Gee, it says that he's going to come. He's going to bring them with us. They are them. And they're looking down at us, and they're cheering us on to the end. And they're wanting us to finish. And they're wanting us to finish well. And you say, how do you grieve and find some hope and find some joy? It starts with this. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that Jesus went on ahead of us, as he said in John 14. I believe that he is preparing a place for us. I believe that right now, my mom and my dad and my brothers and my sisters and anybody else who's out there that I have known or loved before, and even those who I haven't, who know Jesus Christ, they are all there, and they are all themselves, and they are all cheering for those of us that are still here. And I look up and I hear in my mind the cheers, and I fix my eyes on the finish line and the person of Jesus Christ, and I say this: one more day, I'm going to run. One more day, I'm going to run for home. And yeah, I miss my dad, and I miss my mom, and I never knew those brothers and sisters, and I miss some of the friends along the way, but they're still there. Still there. Now, I have one last story. Because here's the punch. Something happened at my dad's funeral that I did not expect, could not have planned, and that frankly has hit me just a little bit hard. I'm out in the foyer, I'm greeting people, and I look up, and there is Sue Moore. You say, who is Sue Moore? One of my best friends from high school. When I moved between my sophomore and junior year to Wisconsin Rapids, I was upset about that. I mean, messing with my high school career and my friends and all of that. And it was in chemistry class. Started in chemistry class and met a couple friends there, and one of them was Sue Moore. And then through the rest of the classes, we met a few others. There were about seven or eight of us that we kind of hung together. Randy Lee and Holly Slusser and you know, we all kind of were together. And true story, went out with Sue twice. Went to homecoming and went one other date. That, you know, we kind of like, this isn't working, is it? No, this isn't working. Yeah. Good friends don't want a date. It was one of those things, and so, pff, done. I'm at the funeral. In walks Sue. There's this very wonderful guy with him. I say, Sue. She goes, Dave, this is my husband, Peter. I said, hi, Peter. He goes, I hear you dated my wife. Thank you for that. We had a laugh. I said, Sue, what are you doing here? They live in Milwaukee. When I knew Sue, she was not a believer. About 15 years ago, I got a snail mail letter from her. She tracked me down here at Washington Heights. She sent me a letter. She said, I have a question, Dave, because you were a believer in high school, I wasn't. Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me? Good question. I don't really have an answer. Oh, I can give you some answers, but I don't really have an answer. She had gone to the University of Wisconsin. She'd been involved in Navigators. Her older brother, actually, who'd gotten involved in Navigators, led her to the Lord, and she wound up leading her other brother and her mom and her dad to the Lord.
She and her husband spent some time in Belarus as missionaries, and they're back in the Milwaukee area now. They were part of the Elmbrook Church in Milwaukee. Stuart and Jill Briscoe, Pastor Briscoe was there for many decades. They got involved in that. Stuart Briscoe's now retired. Peter and Sue and their family went down to Racine, and they actually got involved in a church plant down there, and they hired a young pastor from, of all things, Trinity Seminary, where I went and all that. About 3 years ago, Sue wrote me a note about our 40th high school anniversary. She sent me an email, and she said, you know, are you going to come? I'd like to see you. Haven't seen you in 40 years. Just want to know what God's doing in your life. And I said, no, my dad's living with us. I'm not going to come to the 40th anniversary, and so I didn't back in 2014. So I have not seen Sue since we graduated high school. But her mother still lives in town and got the notice that my dad had passed away and we were doing the service. So she and her husband drove from Milwaukee up to Wisconsin Rapids, 3.5 hours, to attend my dad's funeral. And after 40 years, for Sue to walk in and say to me, I get on the podcast and I listen to you preach. She says, I'm so excited to see what God is doing in your life. I just wanted you to know that I'm a believer, and my husband's a believer, and my family are all believers, our children are all believers. And she said, and I just wanted to come, and because I just wanted to be here to support you when your dad passed away. Where does that come from? 40 years ago in high school, we knew each other for a little while, and I failed to be a witness. She shows up at my dad's funeral. Here's the thing. I have the great privilege of not only seeing my mom and my dad and those brothers and sisters I don't know, but Sue Moore Brandt is going to be there with her wonderful husband, Peter Brandt, and her wonderful children, because in God's plan, he saw to it that they were there. But you know what? I missed the joy of sharing with her because I was too afraid at 16 that I might lose my friends. And I almost lost him for eternity. And I never want to do that again. So one of the other ways that I grieve with hope is to say this: it's a hope that I want to share. I don't want to hang on to it selfishly. I don't want it just to be my hope or my dad's hope or my mom's hope. I want it to be the hope of the people right now that I meet. There's a Sue out there, and I don't want to ever get that letter again that says, you were a believer, I wasn't. Why didn't you tell me? I don't ever want to get that letter again. And neither do you. So one of the ways we experience the hope, even as we grieve, is to share it. And let others find it and know that someday we'll have the joy of them joining us in heaven. Oh, my friends, as Paul wrote, he said, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a command, and the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another, encourage one another with these words. I hope today you are encouraged, and I hope today, whatever grief you may feel, you grieve and rejoice in the life that was shared with you and how precious it was. But then I pray that you will grieve with hope. The hope that we believe that Jesus rose again, and so can we. The hope that he is in heaven and our friends are there cheering us on and we will be with them someday. And the hope that we can share that with others and know that they will be there with us for eternity. Because that's what it is to be a child of God. Father, thank you for your amazing word and your amazing grace. We ask now that you be glorified in what we say and what we do. And we pray above all that we will be witnesses of this hope that we share, even when we grieve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.